Okay, so we're continuing this morning to look at the third commandment and the sins forbidden therein from question 113. And I believe we're at the bottom of page 2 of your handout where we begin to talk about the decrees and providences of God. And so the sin forbidden here is murmuring and quarreling at, prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences. Remember, the commandment here is not to take the name of the Lord in vain. But as we've looked at it, there's much more to it than just a word that you say. It's about God and all he is and all that he does as well. And so it applies not only to just his name, but also using his attributes, his decrees, his word, all of these things in an unrighteous manner. And so we see some of that here because God's name represents who he is. It's not just a certain sound. I was thinking recently about this commandment and about cursing and swear words and things like that. I was not doing that, but you know, kids sometimes they just like rhyming words and making up nonsense words that rhyme with something, and you know, and so my kids have said like curse words and swear words, not knowing that they're curse words and swear words. And so there, in some sense, is a disconnect between, it's not like the actual making of the phonetic sounds of a word are wrong. It's not the idea necessarily as long as I didn't say God's name and pronounce those syllables or something like that. It's actually, it goes much deeper than that into the heart behind it. And that's we're seeing here in the commandment as it's filled out for us in the catechism, is that they're looking at all that can lie behind this commandment, as far as it's not just about pronouncing the syllables of God's name, but about our attitude toward who he is. And so we know that God is a sovereign God, a God who has written the end from the beginning, who knows all things and indeed has a plan and has decreed all things. And so we are not to quarrel at, pry into, or misapply these things. And we see this in a number of verses in Scripture, a couple here from Romans 9. Paul here is talking about, in Romans 9, it's sort of a famous chapter. I would, in my experience, say it's like the chapter people think of when they think of Calvinism, is, oh, Romans 9, that's it. As we'll see this morning, there are a lot of other good passages that back up the doctrines of grace. But he's speaking about Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, his choice of Jacob over Esau, and his hardening of Pharaoh and things of that nature. And so then Paul answers a number of objections in this chapter. And it wasn't like there was somebody while he was writing sitting there making these objections, but he's anticipating what people might say to what he's teaching, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he answers, by no means. And so, again, some people are going to see God's providence, and they're going to say, that's not fair. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. And it's actually even wrong to accuse God of that. And we see that in 14. In 19 and 20, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Again, there's the objection. Oh, it's not fair. How can he find fault if it's all decreed from the beginning? And yet, Paul says, who are you to answer back to God? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Again, we don't know, almost all of us in history don't know what God has decreed. Sometimes he's given prophecies. He For instance, told the Apostle Paul, you know, you've got to go to Rome and things like that. But generally, we don't know what God has decreed to happen. What we do know is his moral will, what he expects from us. And so we're to focus on that and obey that and leave the secret things. Is this person elect? We can't tell. But we know that God commands us to have faith in Christ and to come to him. And so we need to concern ourselves with that, with doing that ourselves, and with urging others to do so as well. We don't need to, again, pry into those secret things, because those belong to God. And we can only sort of see them after they've happened. And often we, you know, after things have happened in our lives, we realize, you know, sometimes what God was doing. Why did I not get this job? Or why did this thing happen? And in the moment, this is terrible. And then sometimes years later, we realize, well, if that wouldn't have happened, I wouldn't have had to move here. Then I wouldn't have met my spouse, or, you know, things like that happen. And we can see, but we can't always tell. Sometimes we don't know, even in hindsight, what God was doing. But we trust that he has a plan. Romans 3:5-8 says, "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, by what shall we say? Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us?" And Paul has to qualify there, "I speak in a human way." By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Again here, people are looking at God's actions, his judgments, and things like that, and saying this isn't right. Again, Paul's sort of anticipating these objections. He's not saying these things. He's saying, here's what some people might say against what I'm teaching. And he said, none of these are right. Some people were saying, you know, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned? Why not do good that evil may come? Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That would be an example. Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? But that would be an example of this sort of murmuring and quarreling at, prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences. That's what Paul is condemning there. How are we tempted? What are some examples, practical examples, of how we might do these things? Prying into, misapplying God's decrees and providences? Sure. Yeah, I think that would probably be an example. Looking at trying to figure out how God's providence is working and things. Gloria? You're right. So the predictions of Christ is coming back in, wasn't it going to be in the 80s? The year 2000 was the big deal. That's okay, 2034. We'll see. It could be 12:34 this afternoon. You know, we don't know. Right. Yeah, that's a great example, though, of Christ has said, I don't know. And yet some men think they're greater than Christ and can tell. Right. They're reading a lot of times Old Testament prophecy, like in Daniel, which is very related to the book of Revelation. Revelation ties into a lot of Old Testament imagery. And they take those things, and then they're always trying to figure out how all of this sort of applies to whatever is going on in the news. And it's a kind of an understandable temptation to do that, because we want to apply God's word. We don't want to be ignorant of it. And there's always that sort of temptation for a sensational headline. The sky is falling. That's always an easy seller, right? Whether it's the weather conditions, recycling, it's the newest thing that's going to destroy us all, and this is the biggest catastrophe ever, and we get that every single presidential election, right? This is the turning point. It is this time. Well, you said that last time, and the time before, and the time before that, and the time before that, and every year it's the most important election that this country has ever faced. Right. It's sort of a, it appeals to us. It appeals to us to think, you know, we are living right now at the turning point in this super special, important place. And so then there's that temptation then to kind of put a biblical spin on that. It's the same, but it's the same kind of thing. And I'll just mention briefly, it's also, I believe, a little bit misguided even in its application of Scripture, how a lot of people look at these things, because we are told in Revelation that there are many antichrists. And I believe a right interpretation of Revelation doesn't only apply to, well, all of this stuff is going to happen in the future, and when it actually happens, then we'll see it. I think all of it sort of applies throughout the history of the church. It's all going on. Even if it, in some sense, is a prediction of an antichrist, a future climactic one, it also applies to the many antichrists who come in between. And we can learn and apply those things as well. Yeah, fear is easy to sell. Yeah. Good. That's a great example. What are some other ones, Carl? Okay. Suffering? Sure. Right. That's a great point. And what is a biblical... Carl's saying sometimes when people are suffering, it's because you're living in sin, because you don't have enough faith. There's some people that explicitly teach that. There's sometimes that can be even more subtly taught or believed by people that don't actually believe in that kind of theology, but we can still fall into that trap. What is an example of that in Scripture? Job, right? So that's what were his friends doing when they came to him? Yeah, they said, we can read God's providence. Bad things are happening to you. We know the mind of God. We know why these things are happening. But according to what we have revealed in Scripture, they didn't know. We kind of get to see peek behind the curtain in that one instance of here is what God is actually doing in that circumstance. He was testing Job. He was, in one sense, proving Job's righteousness before his accuser, the devil, who said, Job's just in it for the money. He only likes you because you give him stuff. And God's allowing Satan to do these things basically to prove the devil wrong. And we learn lots from that book. But what were his friends doing? They were saying, we see this bad thing happening. We know what's caused it. And so there's, I think, a great example of, and they're clearly condemned in doing that in Scripture. But they're, again, they're misapplying God's providence in that way and thinking they know. What is another example? That's a Job, and maybe, Carl, what you were talking about, suffering in the Christian life, is a personal example. Do we ever see this maybe on a larger scale? So sometimes a big natural disaster happens, Hurricane Katrina, that we don't know why God allowed that to happen the way it did. But some people thought they did know. And so they said, this is God's punishment because of this particular sin or something like that. And so they, again, they're being Job's friends, except they're Louisiana's friends or America's friends or whatever. I think the same thing, didn't that happen with 9/11 some too? Sometimes some of these big things happen, and we know that this is happening because of this, you know, new sin that America is falling into or something like that. And that's what God is judging us. We better turn back and repent of whoever we just elected or whatever we're doing. And sometimes they're right in as much as, yes, that's sinful, and we shouldn't be doing that, but we don't know that this happened as a punishment for it. We don't know that there's that connection there. We can't see that. Westboro Baptist Church. Yeah, and these soldiers died. That's God's judgment. That kind of thing, that, yeah, because you defend this country and all these people in this country sin and I guess we should just let the country be destroyed or something. So that, again, that terrible example. They're right about this country does do a lot of bad, sinful things, and we do too. But that we can't just necessarily read God's decrees and providences in that way. Sure, that has to do a lot with the topic of dispensationalism, which in the history of the church is a rather new doctrine that sort of took off and became the majority doctrine. So in most evangelical churches, the theology they believe is that the nation of Israel is still in God's plan. The church is not Israel come into majority of age. As our confession says, Israel was the church in her infancy, and are building on Paul's language from Galatians, where he talks about that, a child being under tutors until the appropriate time, and then now we've come into the majority. That means we don't use that term a lot. We use the term minor a lot, but coming into the age of majority is like the opposite of being a minor, legally speaking. So that theology is an incorrect theology, but it is very widespread. It's the basis for the Left Behind series. But it because it separates Israel and the church as two different and distinct things, and it says that God's saving purposes or some purpose that he has still have to do with Israel as a sort of political nation, and so therefore we need to save Israel as a nation. And it sort of assumes that modern day geopolitical Israel is the same thing as was talked about in the Old Testament. Politically, we won't discuss the actual details, but I mean, that's a politically debatable question over whether America should be allies with Israel, whether that's a good thing to do strategically, politically, whatever. That's a question, but religiously, we don't have any responsibility to do that. So you're right about that. I guess I can say one other word, sort of going off what Carl said as well about, if I had more faith, this wouldn't happen to me sort of thing. I think one area where we see that in circles where we wouldn't expect, sometimes we see that with mental health. If you struggle with anxiety or depression or something like that, we don't believe if you just had enough faith, you wouldn't catch the cold. But if you just had enough faith or prayed enough or whatever, then you wouldn't be anxious. You wouldn't be fearful. You wouldn't have this phobia. You wouldn't be depressed. And so sometimes you'll hear that, as if there's no sort of medical aspect to some of those things or anything like that, other than it's just purely a spiritual matter of you just need to repent of your sin of not trusting God or not being joyful, in that way. And so that's something that's more common in circles where we would say, oh, no, we don't believe that, you got cancer because you didn't have enough faith. But, you struggle with depression because you don't have enough faith. So we have to be careful with that sort of thing. I'll go to Mike and then Jim. Sure. So if you have that explicitly as your theology, you never go to the church for help because you're revealing how terrible of a sinner you are. And so then the deacons never have to help anybody out, because being conformed to the image of Christ and his sufferings, it's not necessarily karma or something like that. But we often, think of that sort of thing, in sort of a legalistic way, I just got in this accident, or my car broke down in the middle of nowhere in the rain because it must have been something wrong I did. What did I do wrong? Type of thing. Sometimes it is. I'm thinking of a instance in my youth when we were on a dirt road, that country being a bit silly in a car, just having gotten a driver's license and sliding around in the dirt and end up in a ditch and busted a tire off its bead. That's kind of a natural consequence of being stupid in a car and in that sense. But my friend that I was with, it was just I've been reading my Bible, I've been, haven't been doing this sin, and It was like, you know, in one sense, it was a result. It wasn't a result in the sense he was thinking of. I'm thinking of possibly another example of this is sort of what's more explicitly addressed in some of these verses would be, again, that kind of idea, let's do evil that good may come. Or I can think of the instance, the first time I think I talked to somebody who was a Calvinist, and they said that God's decreed everything from the beginning. Again, I misapplied that, thinking, you know, oh, I just sinned. Oh, but it's not a big deal because God must have decreed it. Oh, well, you know, again, there's the misapplying of God's providences, or the whole the flip side of the good people suffering is the bad people doing well. Right. You know, OK, that evil guy is, you know, he cheats on his time card or whatever at work. He slacks off. He takes supplies home, whatever, and he's not getting caught, and he's getting overtime because he's adding up extra hours in there, whatever it is, you know. Oh, and look, and it's all working out well for him. Then you're using God's providence in that way. Again, you don't know what God's going to do or what he's doing, but then you use that to excuse your own sin. That's a misapplying of God's decrees and providences in that way as well. Or even the murmuring against them. You know, we can complain to God in a righteous way, as the Psalms do, about the wicked prospering and things like that. But we can do it in a kind of discontent, covetous way of as well. Of, you know, God, how come you're letting him do that, and you hadn't given me all the stuff I want, or whatever the case may be, and you're letting this guy get it, or whatever it is. That's something we can't do as well. Any more on that topic? Again, there, when we are taking God's actions and attributes and providences and then misapplying them, again, that's taking the Lord's name in vain in that sense, because they're his actions and decrees. And the next thing is his word. We abuse his word. So God's revelation of himself to us in his word. And I'll go back and read from the first paragraph just what it says here. Misinterpreting, misapplying, or in any way perverting the word or any part of it to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures, or anything contained under the name. And it continues on there. There's a number of ways that we abuse God's word, by misapplying it, by doing a number of other things. Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Again, people then misapplied that and thought, oh, it's only if I murder someone. That's, you know, I can hate someone, I can hit someone. Again, those things are included, Christ says, within the commandment against murder, is sort of all hatred is included. But then they're misapplying it. It's only if I actually kill someone. And so they're misapplying and abusing the word of God in that way. John Owen has this great bit, and I'm going to paraphrase it because I don't remember exactly, in The Mortification of Sin, where he talks about how it's sort of the unity of sins, applying this principle, and that it's kind of like a ladder. We might say going down a ladder to the depths of hell or something. But we tend to think of only like that last bottom rung of like having an affair or murdering someone or robbing someone at gunpoint, and not thinking of the fact that, you know, every lustful thought is that's the first rung. And the bottom rung is the affair, but they're on the same ladder. They're connected. They're the same sin, in essence. The hatred, the murdering someone in cold blood, that's the bottom rung, but the top rung is thinking that thought about them and holding on to that grudge and things like that. That's a good thought that, again, these people were twisting the word of God in that way. And I think that's helpful when we think of sins in that way. Because we often want to say, oh, I'll just do a little bit. I'll just have a a smidgen of that sin, and not thinking of how essentially connected it is to the grosser and overt forms. Ezekiel 13:22, because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him, and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life. I think speaking of false prophets here, if I remember the context. And so again, misapplying things in order to encourage the wicked. You don't need to repent. God's grace covers it. A lot of that might even apply to that previous section as well. 2 Peter 3:16, speaking of Paul, and says, as he does in all his letters where he speaks of them in these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. A couple things to note here. Peter, while he's writing 2 Peter, already recognizes Paul's letters as being scripture. We've talked about that in our Sunday evenings a while back when we talked about the canon, which books are in the New Testament, and how do we know those are actually scripture and things. And it seems like Peter already knew that Paul's letters were scripture. There's some that would say that, you know, it wasn't until hundreds of years later that the church decided all these writings were scripture. For the first, 300 years, they didn't need scripture. They just, everybody said what they thought about Jesus and got along and just tolerated whatever ideas, and then some group took power and suppressed all that. And that's bunk. And we see that here. Even within the time of the New Testament, they're already recognizing New Testament books as scripture. And so Paul's letters are scripture. But this also verse tells us a little bit about the clarity of scripture, that not all parts of scripture are equally as clear. Our confession mentions that in chapter 1. One easy way to remember this is the main things are the plain things, or the plain things are the main things. The central parts of Scripture are easy to understand. What you need to believe in order to be saved, that Christ has died for your sins and risen for your justification, that's repeated everywhere in Scripture in very clear language. But there are some details and things that are a little bit harder to understand. But the main point here is that the ignorant and unstable can twist and distort Scripture. Kind of like what you were saying, not let it apply in the right way. They can take God's grace and use his grace as an excuse to sin. They can take the teaching of his providence that's in Scripture and use that, oh, God ordained it, must be okay to do it then. The fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, did God really say, is what the serpent said, and then Eve says, no, he said we can't eat of it or touch it. So it seems like she's adding something to Scripture there. And so there's, you know, an example of twisting and distorting. In Matthew 22 here, we've got distortion of Scripture and perhaps some vain jangling going on. That's a phrase in the King James that they've taken over into the confession. That's quoted in one of these verses later on in our section, which we may not get to this morning. But they remember this. They say, you know, the Sadducees come and they're the ones that don't believe that there's a resurrection. Kind of this life is all there is. We're not going to be raised at the last day. And so they're trying to prove that's wrong. And they say, teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow to raise up offspring. It's a practice called levirate marriage that was practiced in the Old Testament. To raise up offspring, the brother comes in and sort of takes the place of his older brother or whatever it is, and then his kids actually are legally his brother's kids, and so they jump on that practice and say, well, this, you know, lady marries and there's seven brothers and they all die and there's no kids, and then they get raised and whose wife is she in the resurrection? Ha, gotcha, Jesus. Is what they're thinking. What are they doing there with God's word? They're twisting it. They're using it to try and stump God, in a sense, but they obviously don't recognize him as God. But they're twisting and misapplying Scripture in that way. Exactly. Yeah, and there's examples of twisting and perverting Scripture the temptation in the wilderness, right? Satan quotes scripture to Jesus and twists it and says, see, look here, God's word says you won't strike your foot against a stone. How about you just jump off? And obviously that's not what that verse is about. One interesting point that some people make is that in that context, Satan stops just short of saying that you'll crush the serpent's head. It's possibly an allusion there to the promise made in Genesis. And he didn't quote that part. He stops his quotation a little early. But the point is that scripture can be perverted. So just because somebody's quoting scripture to you doesn't mean that they're necessarily what they're saying is true. But it is sinful to actually do that, though. You shouldn't twist and pervert scripture. Use it just as a joke or something like that. Using it and abusing it to jests and vain things and things of that nature. Profane jest, curious or unprofitable questions. I think maybe one of the most blatant examples is the number things that people try and do, where they try to find some code in the Bible where if you just look at the Old Testament and you take the numbers and you the fourth vowel of every third word and this, and then it supposedly gives us some prophecy that does let us know when Jesus is coming back or whatever. That's vain and unprofitable questions in that sense. Sometimes we got to be careful that we're not asking questions of Scripture that Scripture's not intending to answer. We need to let Scripture set the agenda. Sometimes people do that in ways where they're trying to. Sometimes people misapply Scripture as far as in the Middle Ages. They the Earth has got to be the center of the universe because it says the sun rises and sets, so the Earth must be still. It's not speaking scientifically. It's just using kind of everyday language about sunrise and sunset, which we still use, but we don't mean anything scientific by that. But then you're trying to shift the focus and kind of twisting the words because you've twisted the intention of that author. Oh, he must have been speaking scientifically when he said that. And so sometimes we go to certain places and when Scripture is not meaning to speak on a certain subject or the point of Scripture is to teach one thing, we go and we ask a different question, and then we end up twisting and misapplying that scripture verse. That happens sometimes in debates about the proper interpretation of Genesis 1. On the one hand, we don't want to say, well, whatever we learn from science, we have to impose that on top of God's word and make God's word fit that. And so in an effort to avoid that, some people kind of do the opposite and try to look at God's word as like the ultimate source for scientific knowledge. And so sometimes they'll take it places that aren't even speaking of something scientific. And I read in a book that different views of Genesis 1 and how we should interpret it. And one of the guys was like super about science. And they said, basically, any view of Genesis 1 that doesn't give us a scientifically testable hypothesis of what happened scientifically in Genesis 1, that this other interpretation doesn't even address science, so it's ruled out. Because the one thing I know is that Genesis 1 has to be about science. It can't be about God revealing that he's the ultimate source of all things and that the fact that we are made kings in his image and all these other things that are way more central to Genesis than kind of the age of the earth or some of those other questions. This guy was basically saying, like, no, it's all about the science. That's all that matters. And so in some sense, I think he may have unwittingly been taking and asking unprofitable questions of Scripture wasn't intending to answer there. Right. And that's the main point of Genesis 1, is to show his involvement. They weren't as interested in some of the scientific questions we have now, but we kind of start to impose our own ideas of what's interesting and say Moses must have been writing about this or answering these questions. And we're running short on time, so we'll kind of stop it there at the after that Matthew 22 quotation and pick back up with abusing the word of God in these various misapplying, misinterpreting, and et cetera. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you indeed for who you are, and that you are great and mighty, and you are also just and merciful. And that you are a God who reveals yourself to us in your word. We ask that we would be able to worship and praise you well in this coming hour as you deserve and as you desire. And we pray, Lord, that you would make us to honor you in all these ways and not to abuse your name in vain speculations or any sort of jokes or jests or making light of things in your word that are serious or things you do in your providence as well. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.